Let's just jump into a few thoughts, and you guys have had a full day. I cannot believe there were actually guys out there playing football. I mean, that was tough. I mean, I just got here a little bit late, so did they have those guys stand?
No.
I mean, they really ought to stand. I mean, anybody that crazy to do that really ought to be, they're not, don't want to stand, huh? Okay. Well, there you are. Okay, there's one of them. He captained the team, so that's. Listen, you got to be watch out. I remember my senior year, we were playing Penn State. They were number 3 in the country, and we were about 17, and it was a big one, big game. And I was the co-captain, so I was going to lead the team out, and it was on national TV and all the rest. And I went zooming out. You know, there was all the students were gathering it. And I got in and took right and went out into the middle of the field because we're all huddling, getting fired up and bang each other and hit each other and do all those stupid things. And I'm standing and I'll turn around there and the whole team took left and went back into the sidelines. And there I was standing all out by myself. It's tough. That said something about my leadership, don't you think? You know. So anyhow, that's where it all started. So anyhow, we won the game 7-3. It was quite a game. But I'd like to talk to you a little bit about this idea of what is it going to take to make an impact. We talked a little bit about that yesterday, or was it yesterday? No, it wasn't yesterday. It was this morning. We talked about it this morning. We looked at just a little bit of the challenge of being salt and light. And the problem isn't in the house because it's dark. The problem is where? No light. And when the meat gets rancid and bad and decays, it's not a problem of the meat, it's a problem of no salt. And that's what's wrong with our country. And that's the challenge that's before us. Salt, light. Then we talked about to get out there in this world that is giving so many messages to people everywhere, and particularly to all of you as you're growing and moving into your careers and life and marriage and all kinds of things before you. The issues are great. So you're going to need to have a clear identity in your own life. And we talked about 3 aspects, 3 inner needs that you're going to be working at all time. What were those? First one was what? Security. And what's God's solution to that? His child. What's the next one? Significance. And what's God's solution to that? His friend. And then finally, the last one, satisfaction. And what's the solution to that for God? His servant. Clarifies things. But it's not going to be just if we have it in our minds, but it's got to be in our life and commitment to review it and work it through, and we could spend more time on that. Well, I'd like to spend just a few minutes tonight looking into a character. Now, there are 2 characters in the Old Testament that nothing negative is said about them. Who are those 2? It's kind of a little trivia tonight here. Joseph's 1. Daniel's the other. Hey, good. You guys are all right. Do you do well in trivial? You know these? Really important. Nothing negative is said about these 2 men. Amazing. Even David, there was something negative said. But these 2 men had a clean record in the Scriptures. Powerful men. We can learn something from about these men because Joseph, for instance, and we'll talk a little bit about Joseph tonight, and some of you have mentioned, Ron did and others, and I got a feeling like, matter of fact, we had an earlier session this afternoon, and was it Dan or who was it? Yes. You had said, Steve, he said that Joseph was his hero. How many know the story of Joseph in the Bible? Well, great, let's close and have a word of prayer. No, I'm not going to just talk about the story. We're going to talk about some of the things we can observe from his life. This young guy moved into a situation that was as secular as can be. As a matter of fact, he was probably the only one that knew God. Powerful. Tremendous to learn. I mean, talk about a secular context. People did not know God. He came from a dysfunctional family. He had a lot of difficulties facing him. Well, let's look into this guy and take a look. Could you pop that up? And got a little timeline that'll help us just with our thoughts. If you're looking for him, let's go to Genesis chapter 37 and just catch a little bit. We won't have a lot of time, but now that you all know it and there's a couple of experts in here on Joseph, this will be fun. Chapter 37 of Genesis. That's the first book of the Bible. We read about our friend Joseph. Joseph's father was who?
Jacob.
Okay. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending flocks with his brothers and his father's wives and brought their father a bad report about them. Now, how many of these brothers were there? 12. Okay. 12. And what number was Joseph? Number 11. Now, what was unique about Joseph? What made him special? All these mumbling. Okay. Okay, stand up and tell me.
First son of Rachel.
Now, what was special about Rachel? She was the apple of his eye, wasn't she? And he had to work a long time to get her, didn't he? Any of you guys work 14 years for your wives? Or all you, some of you guys are still working for your wives. That's right. Okay, Rachel was really special. And she didn't have any children. Isn't it interesting how many situations like that? I mean, remember Abraham and Sarah? Isaac prayed for a child, barren womb for a long time. Same thing here. Same thing with Elizabeth, brought John the Baptist in the world. Many of those situations where God intervenes, and this is a special case. God intervened and brought Joseph into the world through Rachel. He was the 11th. Then after him came what? Benjamin? But he was a special person. So we tune into him at age 17 in this part, particular part. Now, Israel, that is Jacob, he changed his name, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. We normally call that the coat of many colors. Okay. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they loved him too. No? Didn't work. Okay. How many have little brothers? Yeah, okay, you know what I was the fifth of five boys. My brothers just love me. I've got some marks still on my back, man. I mean, there's always something. My older brothers would be heading out of the house, and they'd say, "Oh, you got to take Paul. Oh, do we have to take him?" I'd say, "Yeah, you know." And I'd say, so off I would go. Little brother had to be away. One time we had this huge maple tree. I mean, it was our house was an old Victorian home, and it was really high, and this was taller than that, way up in the top. And my older brother, who was a Marine, came back, and he was climbing, and I was just about 4 years old, and he just took one of my dad's belt and put around, I got on his back, and he put that belt around me and in him and climbed way up to the top. My mother came out there and said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And I'm up there, "Hi, Mom." Actually, what was going to happen, when she saw that, my brother was just ready to unhook that buckle. That's what he was doing. "Hey, what? No, we won't do that." So I know what it's like to be a little brother. I know what it's like. And some of you know what it's like. And probably little sisters, it's like that too, is it? Yeah. But it's fun, but this wasn't a fun situation. They hated him and could not speak a kind word of him. Now, Joseph was really tactful, was he? He had two neat dreams. And you know those dreams. In both situations, they had, you know, like in one, everybody had these shafts of wheat, and they wrapped them all. You know, Joseph had them, and others had them. And all of a sudden, he says, "Gather around, let me tell you about this dream, guys." And the brothers came around, and he said, "And all of your bundles of wheat, bow down to mine." Now, isn't that neat, you know? I mean, it's just heart in this relationship, just really terrifically drawing. Well, anyhow, that's the way it was. And the same thing, next time they had it one that took place in the universe and all these stars and all the rest. And even now, the father even was subservient to Joseph's. Now, that's an interesting beginning for Joseph. You don't get much of an idea. What's your impression at that point? This is the foundational years, 0 to 17. This is what he grew up in. He grew up in this kind of a family. It wasn't a happy family, probably in Joseph's mind. Also, Jacob struggled with God, didn't he, his father? He really was a deceiver. Remember that? He deceived his brother Esau to get the birthright. And then he ran off, and then he worked for Rachel and Leah's father. It was actually related to him, and they deceived each other, didn't they? He deceived with putting Leah in first, and he didn't discover that this guy switched the brides, and there was a lot of deceit going on. And Jacob was a deceitful person. But they weren't the years that Joseph was living with him, because he came later. It wasn't until later, when Jacob started to get his life together spiritually, that Joseph came on the scene. Now that's an important aspect, and we'll learn that, because when we talk about where did Joseph get his faith. Okay, so we see this, and then we know the rest of the story very quickly. Foundation years, it changed at age 17. Dad says, go out and see your brothers, find out how they're doing. They're out there with a flock. They were a wealthy family. And he went out, looked, found the flock, got there. As he started to come in with his nice colored coat, they could see him in a distance, and they said, here comes our super brother. And we've got him all alone. Dad's not here. What do you think were they going to do? And so they said, let's kill him. And they argued back and forth, and one father, the older brother, prevailed and said, no, kill him. And so while they were still trying to think what to do, they threw him in an old drained out well, which was a tough experience for him. And then while they're discussing this, along comes a caravan going on to Egypt. They sold him to be a slave, or just sold him to him. When they got there in Egypt, they sold him on to Potiphar. And we see this, the next phase of his life, he becomes a slave to Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard for the Pharaoh, for the king. And he lived in that home, and we see that here as we flip over in chapter 39. Joseph is now in Potiphar's home. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2 says, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Now here's an interesting beginning, a new chapter for him. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to him the care of everything he owned. And from the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, in both the house and in the field, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So, Joseph is quite a guy. He works at that, and what happens, however? The story, he got framed, right? He really gets... there it is. This thing is sensitive. I quit putting my hand in my pocket. Yes, exactly. It says, now Joseph was built, well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in the charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one in the house is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day by day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Now think about that. That's an amazing commitment, isn't it? That was not easy. to withstand that kind of temptation day after day. Joseph, Potiphar's way gone. No one's in the house. No one would know. Joseph realizing, I could have everything. It's going great for me. Boy, what would be wrong? But he says, no, I can't sin against God. And he moves away, and of course the wife then irritates her, and she grabs his coat when she was going to try to get him, and he ran away and left his coat, and of course came home and told the husband, and into jail he went. That was actually the grace of God working, wasn't it? Because what should have happened to Joseph should have been executed. So the grace of God was still at work in his life and protecting him. Then he gets into prison, and he was a prisoner for a number of years, at least we know more than two. And in prison, same thing happens, the end of chapter 39, about verse 20, or it says, Joseph, master, took him and put him in prison in place where the king's prisoner was confined. And then it says, Joseph was there in the prison, and the Lord was with him, and showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. And again, he gives responsibility to him. And so he becomes responsible in that. And then, as while he's still in there, we know what happens. What two other characters join the story? The cupbearer and the baker. Which would you want to be? You wouldn't want to be the baker. Because they both had dreams. And we see this in chapter 40. They both had dreams, and they were discussing this. And here, a very sensitive guy, Joseph, he says in verse 8, he goes up to them. He said, we both have dreams, they answered, but there is no one to interpret them. Right before that, he says, why your face is so sad? We see that he's a sensitive guy, isn't he? He picked that up. Then Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Believing in God, sensitive to God. And he does. He tells them the dreams. They come true. The baker is then executed. And the cup bearer, who's a close person to the king, tests all the wine and is very close in that area. Nehemiah was a cup bearer. They're very important people. He was reinstated. But he forgot Joseph. Now, would that have been hard for you? How long did he forget Joseph? 2 years, sitting there in that prison. And finally, we see in chapter 41 where he interprets the dream. And he comes to cupbearer says, my goodness, king, you just had a dream. I know someone who can interpret dreams. Now, how old is Joseph in all this? He's still in his 20s. He's a young man. And so he's called out. And Pharaoh, he comes, it says in verse 14 of chapter 41, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and changed his clothes and came up before Pharaoh, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And here's his response. I cannot do it, Joseph replied, but God will give Joseph the answer he desires. Continually responding and honoring God. Well, you know what happened. Some might say there was a little bit of a, after he appointed the dream, then Pharaoh turned to him and said, well, you're so wise, what should we do? He says, well, you need to get a real wise person and put him in charge so that they can take care of this famine. I mean, the person really ought to be wise and probably have been able to interpret dreams and be about 30 years old, and no, he didn't do that. We don't know that. But anyhow, he said, you need to get somebody like that and somebody to take care of it. And he was appointed only subordinate to the Pharaoh. And so he does. He does executes a plan and becomes the ruler. And he ruled well, efficiently, carefully, gathering in all the stores and having preparing for this famine that's coming. And then, of course, his brothers enter the picture. Famine is hitting their country and where they are. They come down to Egypt. They hear Egypt has wheat. They come into their presence. They come to see Joseph, and Joseph recognizes them right away. Now, here's the chance, isn't it? Joseph, the little brother, can just really get back at these guys. But he doesn't do it, does he? He takes them in. He listens to them. And he goes through a process of going out and going in. Why do you think he went on through that process? What that? Good, yeah. See if they've changed. Perhaps, and if they haven't, to bring about some change. To bring about real, true repentance and a sensitivity to God. And so what happens, these guys go back and forth, and in chapter 45, we see a very important time where he brings them back in to him, that is his brothers. In verse 3, he says, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then, it is not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father of Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Tremendous sense of God. God at work. Now, this is an unusual person. And he goes on and he finishes well. A lot of people do not finish well. As a matter of fact, a study that I made across the Old Testament, only about 15% of the leaders mentioned in the Old Testament finished well. So a lot of them don't finish well. But Joseph did, and he finished extremely well. Well, let's make a couple of observations about Joseph. Do you put the first one up there, please, Larry? We could make so many of them, but we'll just have time enough to just make a couple of them. The first one is that Joseph knew God. Joseph knew God, and that knowledge of God, that experience with God, that relationship with God, gave him faith and perspective for life's difficulties, down a little bit, Larry? There we go. Injustices and victories. It carried him through it. It gave him perspective. He was able to handle it, not because he had some theological position, but because he had a daily, deepening, intimate relationship with God. And as we go into the world, that is the only thing that will sustain us. Living in a world that's rapidly moving away from God is going to require a deep relationship with God. Think about it. In his situations, his brothers hated him, wanted to kill him. And you know, that was not just a simple experience. In chapter 42, when the brothers had come to Egypt, they were talking about this experience and they didn't realize Joseph was listening. And in verse 21, he says this, and they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come about us. You can hear it. He was crying out, don't do this. Don't kill me. Don't leave me. It wasn't just something that you can just say, hey, he just was in a little well for a while and came out and they sold him. He was ripped apart. His brothers were doing this to him. He didn't know what was going to happen to his life. He thought it was the end. Then when they sold him, can you imagine? They put chains probably on him and they put him on there and he had to walk or something. Humiliated and walking off. And there his brother standing with hatred in their face as he goes off. What would you think about your life and your future at that point? There's only one person left, and that's God. And he knew God. How about as a slave? No beautiful robes, servants, luxury? No, he worked hard. But did he quit? No. Did he see an end to it and he say, well, I've been dealt a bad card here and there's nothing left. So I'm just going to sit here. I'm not going to work. He didn't. He dug in. He worked. He worked to the point that people even saw God in him. He was elevated to a steward of Potiphar's estate. He was successful, but he didn't become arrogant. He never forgot God. How many people rise to a certain level or place of success and they forget God? He didn't. When it was low or when it was high, he didn't forget God. That relationship built constantly. He was accused falsely. Boy, and if that wouldn't embitter someone, get mad at God. Gee, I finally got up. We could do something, God. You could use my life. I could perhaps touch these people here. I've got a testimony. I've got it all here. And now, look at me here. God, what are you doing? I mean, we had it all together. We had this great position. Now's the time. But it wasn't. God was still building into the life of a person he was going to use for his ultimate purpose. And you see, that's going to happen to a lot of us. Things aren't going to go always well. But the only thing that will sustain you in plenty and in want is that intimate relationship with God. And he had that. As a prisoner, he was faithful in his work. He continued to follow God, continued to be faithful. And then when his brothers came, we read that before, he forgave them. He reconciled. Well, it was Joseph's relationship with God, his experience with God that sustained him. Now, where did he get it from? He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have any of that. Where did he get this relationship? How did he maintain it? How do you think? The seed of the faith and the knowledge of God came through his father. His father was the only one who he spent time with. His father, from the scriptures we know, was the only one who knew God. And he didn't know him in the bad parts, but he got him in the later part of his life. Now, I was the fifth child, as I mentioned before. My dad was an executive. He got up early in the morning at 6:30, went to work. He came back at 7, sometimes 8. We were always busy. He was a good guy. He loved God. But work was so demanding for his life. And my other brothers never got the time with my dad that I got. Something happened, a tremendous reversal in his fortunes as a businessman, lost a lot of money, he had to recoup. And when I was in high school, this all happened. And we didn't have the money we had before. But what happened was, I had dad. He used to come to football practices and pick me up. He'd drive home. We'd talk. I learned more about my dad in those couple years than all my brothers could put together. And that's what happened to Joseph. They had hours together. They had days together. They would talk. Dad, why are you limping? Well, son, I got touched by God. You what? I got touched by God. What do you mean you got touched? Well, he visited me in a form of an angel. We don't know, a man. And I knew it was the man of God. And I started talking about it. I wanted the blessing. Son, I wanted the blessing of God so bad. You know what I did? I deceived my brother for it. But that didn't pay off. I thought that'd give me the blessing, but it didn't. And I went through life and I suffered for that. I never saw because I chose my way to get the blessing. But boy, I'll tell you, the way you get the blessing is you hold on to God. And when he got near me, I held on to that guy with all my life. Then he tried to get away from me, pushed, he grabbed, and I'm not very strong, and I'm kind of old now, but I held on to him. And he says, let me go. He says, not until you bless me. And he blessed him, but he touched his leg, and he's limped ever since. And he's saying to us, you want the blessing of God? You get a hold of God. You don't let go of God. And you say, God, we're going all the way together. We're going to wrestle. We're going to go through life. We're going to go through difficulties. We're going to walk through it all the way. You're all I've got, God. The psalmist wrote about that in Psalm 73. He had trouble. He was looking around at this world, and he just couldn't figure it out why things were so difficult. All the wealthy were doing well, and all those that blasphemed God were doing well, and they had life easy, and they had prosperity, they had no struggles. And it says they are free from their burdens, common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. I mean, God, what are you going to do something? But then it says, he says, this is what the wicked are like. They are carefree. They are increasing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands of innocent. All day long I've been plagued. I have been punished every morning. You ever feel like that? I mean, here's a guy that you're studying like crazy for a test, and somebody goes out, gets smashed that night, comes in, you know, staggers into the exam room, passes it, gets a great grade, and you get a C or a D. I mean, I even prayed for that, right? I mean, where's the injustice in the life? The world is cruel. It's unjust and unjust. But then it says, and then when I tried to understand it, verse 16, all this was oppressive to me until I entered into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. And he goes on to say, whom have I of heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Do you know God that way? Now, just a few quiet times in the morning or, you know, during the week or memorizing a few verses and doing some Bible study, that's strategic. But that won't get you into knowing God that way. You know God when you pray and you spend time and hours over a week and you go to God and meet God. And you meet Him in the Word, you meet Him in prayer. It's when you're struggling and when you're going through life, you meet God. And you're going to need to know God more than anybody else that you know has known God, because you're going into something that none of us have been here before. The decade coming to us is strategic for us. We are going to need to know God. We are going to have to hold on to God, spend time with God. And Jacob, you know, he was an interesting guy. And we see that he passed that on. He told his son all about it because he didn't have much else to tell him. In chapter 35, it says, so Jacob said to his household, this is when they were moving back, and all those who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have and purify yourself and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Do you think Joseph got that word? Joseph was young, but he heard it. He's been with me through all my distresses, and he's been with me wherever I've gone. Now that's the kind of God we have. And that's the kind of God we need to know. Well, let's just jump to another one. Crash. Sorry, Larry, didn't need to. Joseph sought to honor God in his circumstances and relationships. And you saw that through this. In all of his circumstances and relationship, he sought to honor God. When he worked, he reflected the honor of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to glorify God. Everything. He believed it. He lived it. He worked it out in his life. He was a man of integrity, as several of you have said, not just certain times, but all the time. He was a man of integrity. His life matched his words. And that's powerful when that happens. Do you know very many that do that? I mean, why was it so difficult in this presidential election to trust all the politicians we're hearing? I mean, nobody does. You cannot trust what they say. Why? Because their lives and their action don't match their words. Where is there a person of integrity? You won't find many of them, but Joseph was, and we need to be. He could be trusted. Potiphar trusted him. It said he would walk away, and whatever he gave him, he just forgot about it. And the same thing with the prison warden. Just forgot about it. Let it go. Because you could trust this guy. He refused to sin. Why? Because of the honor of God. I cannot sin against God. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, even in little things. I cannot sin against God. You know, you do something, and I remember one time I got a phone call. And I was on a phone booth, and I made a phone call, excuse me. I made a phone call, dropped a quarter in, and made the phone call. When I get out, all of a sudden I heard clinging. I said, gee, that's a different kind of clink. And I stuck my hand in there. The quarter was there. And I said, hey, good one. And I got about two steps away, and I thought, God's here. So I went back, put the quarter back in, and I called up the operator, and I said, this may sound silly, but I just made a call, and a quarter came back. And she said, well, have a good day. I said, well, I really can't buy anything with this quarter nowadays, but I said, I'm a follower of Christ, and I said, I can't keep the quarter. She says, and a long silence. She said, well, you're what? And I said, well, I'm a follower of Christ. And I said, I just can't keep the quarter. I've already got the call. I've used the quarter up. And I said, so can I just put it in? She said, well, yeah. So I put it in, and it came out again. So I said, well, it came out again. She says, well, it's obviously false. She says, sir, why don't you just take the quarter? I said, well, I'd like to, but I said, I just... So I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put it in. If it comes out, it belongs to the next guy. She says, fine, sir. Thank you very much. Bye. And, well, she was irritated. But you know, I could walk away freed. Just freed. Little things are what eventually get the big things. And I've been there. I've been places where I've lied a little bit and never got caught. Or I took a little bit when I was a little boy and never got caught. And it allowed me to kind of do more things like that until one day I was caught. And I remember that. I was just 8 years old. And boy, it was powerful, my life. And I've always noticed that. I've noticed it with criminals. Where did it start? You just rob a bank or do something like this. Well, it started with little things. You see, in Joseph's life, he would honor God in all of his relationships and all of his situations. And regardless of what everybody else, if we're going to be the kind of people God's going to use, we've got to have a clear conscience before God and before man. He refused to compromise, refused to sin, even though it was very tempting. He acknowledged dependence on God. Remember when they came and asked him to interpret the dreams? He says, I can't do that, but God can. He acknowledged dependence on God. And others recognized that the Lord was with him. Now, how do people recognize that God's with you? Ever thought of that? I mean, I don't have people coming up to me all the time and say, God must be with you. But I got thinking about this. How do people see that God is with someone? Where are those trivial experts? Yeah. Okay. All right, so just the way life is lived out. We talked a little bit about this morning. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and what? And glorify the Father in heaven. Glorify God. Praise Him. Our works, our life. What's good works, by the way? What's a good work? Well, someone told me a good work is doing what Jesus would do. Another has said, well, it's contributing to the kingdom of God in a way that is either expanded or deepened. So there are many different ways, but good works are those things which contribute to the purposes of God. And so when we do those things, another way that people recognize that we are people of God are what? Is what? John 13:34-35. By this shall all men know that you're disciples if you have love one for another. Powerful. Loving one another. Well, let me just say, I didn't think these kind of people were possible. They didn't exist. Until a number of years ago, I met a man that was Czechoslovakian. And his name was Papa Krupa. And some of you have maybe mentioned this little story, but it was so profound. And I thought of him again as I thought through this. He was a Joseph of his time. He lived in Bratislava, and I noticed as I got into this church and was traveling in and out of Czechoslovakia, this man was effective and being quoted, and his other lives came back to him. It was just many times. He was an unusual person, but when I saw him, he was very quiet. And he had three sons, and the three sons were just terrific guys, godly and very involved in our ministries. And they would talk about him. So I went to his house one day and was talking with him. We were meeting. And while that was happening, somebody knocked on the door. And the door was open. The mother came, because it was all undercover at this time, and opened it up. And in came a priest. And then Papa Krupa got up and went in and talked to him a little bit. Went out in the hallway. And they only had a two-room apartment. And three boys and of course, he and his wife. They went into this little bedroom and talked, and then about 10 minutes later, they came out, and this fellow left. I said, "Who was that?" He says, "Oh, he's the bishop. He's the bishop. Oh, why has he come to see you?" And he said, "Well, I've known him for years." I said, "Well, where'd you get to know him?" He said, "Well, I got to know him in prison." And I said, "Really? What happened?" And he kind of was very careful. He's a very humble man. He didn't tell me, but I found out later what happened. And this is what took place. In the early 1950s, Papa Krupa was the head of finance for a large ceramic factory. Ceramics and glass are Czechoslovakia is famous for both of them. And he rose in the company, so by the mid-50s, he was vice president of this large factory. But Papa Krupa, as a young man, met Christ. God began to work in his life. He wasn't an outspoken individual. He wasn't an evangelist. He was just a very careful, faithful person. And he was very brilliant in my finances. So he was promoted. He was given a limousine. But as he would come in and ride up, he would walk out. He would got to know the chauffeur. He talked to the people as he entered in the reception. He was always had a smile and stopped and talked to people. He would care for people. Mama told me one time that during those years, he would often come home late at night. And she'd say, "What happened?" And one occasion, he said, "Oh, as I was leaving, I was talking to this one young man, and he didn't have a ride home. And I took him home." Imagine his big limousine. Dropped him off, and it was a very, very decrepit place. He said, "Are you married, son?" He said, "Yes." He said, "We have a little baby, and she's not doing well." He says, "Oh, well, you should go to the hospital." He says, "We've tried, but they won't see her." He says, he went upstairs, took the wife and the baby and went back down in the limousine, and they drove to a hospital, and he got them in, and they cared for the baby. And he would do things like this all the time. He would stop and greet them. He would visit people in their work and go around, and just the guy, it was just love people. Well, the communists, of course, as they started to get in deeper and deeper into the organizations, they came to him and said, "The top leadership needs to be communist. You're not. You need to turn communist. You need to join the party." He said, "I won't join the party." He said, "Well, you have to join the party." He says, "No, I won't." He said, I'm a believer in Christ." And he says, "That's atheistic." And he said, "Well, think about it, or you're going to lose your job." Well, he thought about it and prayed about it and just kept on going. 2 weeks later, they came in and said, "Well, have you made your decision?" He said, "Yes, I have." He said, "I won't change. I won't join the party." And so, week following, he was demoted down to a manager level. And at the manager level, he lost his limousine or anything. Didn't bother him at all. Still kept talking to the same people. He'd go by, and one time he was in the, he was going, and a man, young man was working late. And he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I can't understand this, and it's not working out." So he pulled it together, and he got him working, and he helped him. He worked with him, and so he said, as they left, he said, "Do you have a ride?" And he said, "No." I said, "Well, I'll go with you. I have a car." So he went over and got his own car and came back and drove him out and talked with this man and prayed with him. And this man later came to their church and eventually came to know Christ, and a number of things happened. Well, he would do this all the time. But 2 months later, he got demoted again to supervisor level.
Didn't bother Papa Krupa. Continued to do the same things. Same brilliant, same bright spirit, same loving. And then he got promoted down, and he actually finally got demoted down to the place where he started, a clerk. Everybody was watching. What are they going to do to him? Everybody knew him. Everybody loved him. But he kept that same spirit and same continual loving and caring, but in a very simple way. Well, one day, the police came and told him to get in the car, and they took him away and put him in jail, awaiting trial. He says, "What's the trial for?" And he says, "It's for embezzlement. You embezzled funds." He says, "I didn't embezzle any funds." He says, "Yes, we do. We have all the witnesses. We have the records." The next day, he went to a court. He was not allowed to bring any witnesses in. They presented it. They had a couple of other witnesses that were set up against him. They testified, and he was sentenced to 7 years in prison. And off to prison he went. He went to this one place, and they were putting in one barracks. There was a lot of political prisoners, religious people, because they thought he was a political prisoner. So he got put into this place, and he walked in there, and there were about 40 men in this barracks, and got in there, and of course the guys were not, "Hi, good to have another," you know, it wasn't that type of thing. Everybody's tense and grumpy and tight. And so they said, "Over there is a place," you know, and the guard showed him, and he put his things down. Then within 15 minutes, a guard came in and walked around and walked into the bathroom with their toilets and some, you know, primitive sinks and that. And he said, "This place is despicable." He says, "Get it cleaned up, and it better be cleaned up in 15 minutes, and I'll be back." So Papa Krupa looked, and he said, "Oh, I guess we better clean it." He says, "Nah," he says that all the time. He says, "Well, I'll clean it." And I said, "You what?" He said, "Yeah, I'll clean it." And so he walked in there with his rags and a few things, and he started cleaning. He got halfway through cleaning, and the guard came back in, and he said, "Well, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm cleaning." He says, "Well, this is bad, and this is bad." And he just, he says, "You get this and clean this until it's absolutely spick and span." And so the guard kept coming back in, and he worked him for 3 hours just cleaning in this. It probably never been cleaned like that before. Well, all the other guys out in the barracks, they're all kind of, new guy, you know. And when it was all finished, he got back out, and they watched him. They said, "Hey, listen, don't do those kinds of things." He says, "No, it's no problem." He said, "I'd be glad to do that." He said, "I'll be responsible for that area." He says, "You what?" He says, "Are you in here because of mental problems?" He said, no. Well, so he did. They went out and they worked all day. They came back in. He cleaned those toilets and all the rest. The men made fun of him, made him especially messy, you know, for Papa. And he just cleaned them. He'd come back. After a couple of weeks of this, one of the men got a letter. He was deeply moved by the letter. Something happened and he started to cry. Papa Krupa moved over quickly to him and he said, "Is something wrong?" He said, "Oh, no, nothing wrong." They had kind of been isolated, every one of them, just standing alone. He said, "Well, what would you..." He says, "You know, it seems like there is something wrong." He says, "I pray, and God answers prayer." He says, "I would be happy to pray for you." He says, "You're what?" He says, "Well, I..." He says, "You know I'm a priest?" He says, "No, I didn't know that, but I'd be glad to pray with you." He says, "Well, my mother is terribly ill and death and looks like, and they won't help her." She says, "Because I'm in here, they won't help her." He said, "God will help her." He says, "Let's pray." So he just right there, simple Papa Krupa, he's only about 5'6", and he's prayed. Well, he said, "Thank you." So he went over there, and one thing Papa Krupa had was this little New Testament. And so he'd read it every night, and a couple guys said, "Hey," they didn't call him Papa, but just his Papa, "What are you reading?" He says, "Well, I'm reading the Bible." He said, "He's reading the Bible?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "I haven't had much for that." He says, "Oh, really?" He says, "Did you read it before?" He says, "Yeah, I'm a Lutheran pastor." And he became very political, and now he's in jail. He says, "Oh, really?" He said, "Well, what parts did you like the best?" He says, "Well, I don't know, I guess the parables." He says, "Well, let me read one for you." And he read it, and people began to listen. And he read it, and matter of fact, several nights went on, and a couple of guys said, "Hey, Papa, would you read some of that Bible again?" Some of the political guys and all the rest. Well, to make a long story short, some weeks went by and weeks went by, and more people began to listen. And all of a sudden, this priest about his sick mother got a letter. And in the letter, it was from her and said, "Things are well. Things are well. I suddenly got better." He came over to Papa Krupa and he said, "Hey, do you know?" And he read it and he says, "Hey, something's happened." He said, "Something always happens when we pray." He says, "God does." And he says, "Yeah, yeah." And so they started to gather together to pray, the two of them, joined by a third, then a fourth, and then a fifth. He'd read the Bible and people began to pray longer and commit their lives to Christ. And soon there was five, and then there was eight, and then there was 10. And God began to do a whole new thing, and then more people were helping him in the latrines and the toilets and all the rest. And there was something different taking place until one day, the guard and an officer walk in and lined up everybody and said, "All right." He said, "Will the pastor step forward?" Well, of the 40, there were about 20 that were pastors or priests. So Papa Krupa's accountant, so he just stood there. He says, "Will the pastor step forward? We know who you are." They all just kind of wondered and looked at each other. And finally the guard walked over and he said, "You!" And he pointed right at Papa Krupa. "You're the pastor. Now step forward." He says, "I'm not a pastor, I'm an accountant." He says, "You're a pastor." He says, "We know you've been telling people about God. You've been affecting all these other people." He says, "We don't believe that garbage. Come with me." And they put him 3 weeks in solitary confinement. Now, I've been there and looked at some of the what they did. It's a cement square, 3 by 3 by 3, and it's 8 feet tall. And there's a little hole in the bottom that you crawl in. And basically stood there for 3 weeks. Well, what do you think happened? Papa was, of course he prayed and worked, and it was a very difficult time. But while he was gone, everybody started to pray for him, to encourage him and strengthen him. He came out 3 weeks later, disheveled and, just looking bad, and he kind of almost staggered into the place, and as soon as the guard left, everybody came around Papa. "How you doing?" He says, "I'm okay, but I was worried so much all about you." He says, "How are you all doing?" He says, "We're doing great." He says, "As a matter of fact, while you've been gone, 5 more have joined our ranks." Right? And Bill, yeah, right, right, Praise God, things are happening. Well, it went on for a couple more weeks, and then they came again. And they said, "We told you to stop it. You didn't stop it." And they put him in solitary confinement for 3 more weeks. He lasted just like before. But when he came out, they had a great idea. They said, "Listen, this barracks is getting too tight. We're going to split you all up." And so they did. And so they took a bunch of them and they spread them to other barracks. And as they did, God continued to work. And God did a great thing. He was let out 7 years later. His sons were absolutely brilliant and never allowed to even finish 10th grade in school. After the communist regime, all of them got back in, and 2 of them have doctorates, and 1 is now the director of all health and social services for Czechoslovakia, 2 years ago appointed. A godly man who was willing to love God, pray, and just walk in daily walks. Because he knew God, he sought to honor God in all his things. Everything he did had a powerful influence. Who was that bishop? The bishop was that priest, now a bishop. Is he a believer? Loves God. Does he still get together with Papa? He won't make a decision without him. Because when Papa prays, God answers. Powerful. We need more of those. Drop the next one. Joseph. Powerful Joseph. He saw himself as an agent of God. And we're finished here. Let me just say, in the very end of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?'" He's talking to his brothers, and he said this, "You intended to harm me, But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. John 15:16 says that you did not choose me, but I have chosen you to go forth and bear fruit. Fruit that will last for eternity. You and I are agents of God. Agents who are working. Agents that He has sent to be a blessing, to love, to bring comfort, to bring prayer, to bring strength to the peoples of the lives around you. It'll come. Just love. Just work. Just pray. God will work. Let me close with this. Teddy Stollard certainly qualified as one of the least disinterested in the school. Musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed. One of those kids in school with a deadpan face, expressionless, sort of a glassy, unfocused stare. When Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables. Unattractive, unmotivated, and distant. He was just was plain hard to love. Even though his teacher said she loved all in her class the same, deep inside, that really wasn't true. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a little perverse pleasure out of putting X's next to his wrong answers. But then when she put F's on the top of his page, she always did it with a bit of a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records. She knew more about him than she wanted to admit, for the records read like this. First grade. Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade. Teddy could do better, but mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade. Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died last year. Fourth grade. Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. Well, Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class all brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents high on her desk and crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stollard. She was surprised he had brought her a present, but he had. Teddy's gift was wrapped in plain brown paper and held together with scotch tape. On the paper were written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson, from Teddy." When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to smirk a little at Teddy's gifts. Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting some of the perfume on her wrists. Holding up her wrists for the other children to smell, she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the children, taking the cue from the teacher, responded with oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when the school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. Slowly, he came over to the desk and he said softly, Miss Thompson, you sure smell like my mother. And her bracelet looks real pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my presents." Well, Teddy left, and Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when those kids came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She was an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slower ones, and especially Teddy Stollard. By the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with most of the students and even ahead of some. The year ended, and she didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. Then one day, she received a note that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I like it. Love, Teddy Stollard." 4 years later, another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month on the 27th, to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy. Well, Miss Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to sit there. She had done something for Teddy that he would never forget. She was an agent of God. Let's pray. Father, we're dealing with high stakes in our lives and the people around us. There are people on our left or right that are worse off than Teddy Stoddard. There are people we go to class with and sit next to that would just long to have somebody love them. There are kids riding around in cars and acting as if they haven't got a care in the world and everything is going great. But they're empty inside. They're fearful. They're without God. They fear being rejected. And they have no hope. And even though they don't manifest it at different times, they just deeply need a touch by you. But we confess that the only hands and feet that you have are ours. The only heart that they'll feel is ours. The only life and hug that they'll get will be when we put our arms around them. And we confess, Lord, we've not done that. We haven't not only done it, but we didn't even care to do it. Lord, in this room, a couple hundred of us, and if we started to make a difference and see ourselves as agents of God, you could literally change our campuses, our dorms, our fraternities, our sororities, one at a time, one Teddy at a time. Help us, Lord. We surrender all that pride that holds us back from doing that. We surrender ourselves to be instruments, agents in your hand. Channels of blessing, of love, and encouragement, and strength. Help us, Lord, to respond to your Spirit and do what you would do in the lives around us. We ask you, Father, to help us in the power of Christ.